Let us pray. Father in heaven, in Jesus' precious name, we count it a privilege to be here with your precious and dearly beloved people. We ask you for Jesus' sake that your blessings will be upon each of one. May needs and desires of hearts be met. Pray that you will help us all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Just say it's been a pleasure to be with you, the Lord willing. We will be returning to our home in the morning and appreciate the very good hospitality, the fellowship with the Hill family and the whole church. And I was thinking what an interesting place this would be in the morning if the Lord would come before I get through preaching. What do you think it'd be like around here? There wouldn't be anybody around to use this place, would there? I hope there wouldn't. I suppose the neighborhood would be wondering, well, there are all their cars. Where are they? They might even come in and find the breakfast on the table. Well, so much for that. It's good to think about things. Enoch was not found, so I figure they hunted for him. They hunted for Elijah. They didn't find him either, of course. Elisha told them they wouldn't. But I'm going to read to you again today from the book of Leviticus. Last time I spoke about the sin offering, and this took away every bit of man's guilt. Now, I'll tell you that when God does something, he does a very good job. And you can depend on the fact that as far as heaven is concerned, now you may blame yourself, you may censure yourself, you may, very much of your life, I said to a girl one time, you go around the spirit of condemnation, don't you? Self-condemnation. She said, yes, how did you know? I said, I could tell by your prayers. You may condemn yourself, but God doesn't. And then I might tell you that you don't have any right to. You don't have any more right to condemn you than you do to condemn me. And you don't, I'll tell you, you can't condemn me. It is Christ that justifieth, and if he has said the final word. So he has done a good job, but you see, one phase of the truth of him wasn't sufficient. We were separated from our sins and from our guilt, and I repeat, it was a total separation as far as guilt is concerned. As far as the sin in the flesh, it was still there, but it was judged. In fact, the flesh was judged. You went to the cross just as definitely as your sins did. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified unto the world. And reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. You went to the cross, but your sins went to the cross. And then there were many other phases of this. We're going to turn to the first chapter of the book of Leviticus. Now, as you know, there were four blood offerings in Israel's sacrifices. There was the burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. All of these have their own particular truths to convey, and every one of them convey Christ. You know also, of course, that there were four creatures permitted, and I was thinking today of how many millions of different creatures there are. One of the great things of naturalists is nomenclature. They run out of names to call creatures. What do you call this? Well, what is it? I don't know. I never saw it before. I found a plant out in the woods in Weston. Had a certain kind of berries on it. I'd never seen it before. I took it to the a teacher in high school at the school, and he didn't know what it was. He said, take it to some Boy Scout. Well, what do you call things? Well, God chose five of these, and these were the only ones that he ever approved for sacrifice. The cattle kind, the sheep kind, the goat kind, the turtle dove, and the pigeon. Interesting that he didn't choose a turkey or a chicken, guinea or duck or goose. All good eating, but he didn't. So Israel was limited to these, and they conveyed the truths that God wanted them to convey. So in this, we will read a bit in this first chapter. The Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. The Scripture makes a very clear distinction in the herd and the flock. The herd is, of course, being the cattle, the flock of the sheep or goats. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice, now in the sin offering, it wasn't a choice. A man brought a sin offering because it had to be. A good part of the time, the burnt offering was voluntary. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. Now, the ox that is used here, the bullock, we need to think of Christ from several viewpoints. Now, the lamb doesn't convey the highest truth concerning him in the sacrifices. That is, the lamb speaks of submission, but the bullock speaks of one that was able and strong and sufficient and capable. And all of this Christ was. Now, I will tell you this. Jesus Christ is the only man that ever lived since the fall of Adam that had the ability to do the will of God. No other man could. Just a few words about you, not that you have never heard them before. I was born in sin and iniquity did my mother conceive me. And again, the wicked go astray from the birth speaking lies. They're born with their faces estranged from God. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Their minds are darkened. Consciences are seared. And the total and absolute dependence on God is shown in Matthew 11 when it says that no man knoweth the Son but the Father, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And so there was one man that had the ability to do the will of God, and he did it, of course. And in this offering particularly, we have that thought brought out. Now, I mentioned the other day that Christ came for many purposes. The first purpose that he came for was to do his Father's will. I am come to do thy will. The New Testament lists at least 15 different reasons why he came. But primarily, he came to do the will of God. And this burnt offering conveys that, one that was able to do the will of God, and he brought it to the priest. He seemed to kill, it seems as though he killed his own sacrifice and skinned it and cut it into its pieces, but the priest took the blood, but we'll get to that in a moment. The third verse again, he shall bring it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. The inwards in his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, we won't read about the other creatures. They continue in the same context, but we'll dwell just a moment on the fact. You will notice that in this sacrifice, now we read twice in the Psalms of a whole burnt offering. And I have known people that believe that the animal was just killed and put on the altar. This never took place in the burnt offering. It was cut into its pieces. And I feel that this shows that it was examined minutely, examined totally. And when you think of Christ in his life here, in his public ministry, probably no one ever received such scrutiny unless it be a president that's made a mistake. But the Pharisees, the Sadducees were after him continually, asking for signs and challenging him. And toward the end, they all questioned him. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and he was examined by... Well, he threw out a challenge to all of them. First, which of you convinceth me of sin? How long would it take you to convince one of your fellow workers of sin? Not long. If he was honest, you wouldn't have to convince him. He would know it in advance, but not Christ. The testimony of John and Peter and Paul is there was no sin. Him who knew no sin. And again, Well, I won't quote the others, but anyway, they all testify that there was no sin there. And when Pontius Pilate examined him, he said, I find no fault. The Jews had to condemn him on his own confession. They couldn't condemn him on their own. He went before Herod. Herod had nothing to say. And what happened before Annas? He was taken to him first, according to John, and then to Caiaphas, and then to Pontius Pilate, then to Herod, and back to Pontius Pilate. You see, Jesus came to die. He said, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this hour came I into the world. And when Peter would have defended him very manfully, he said, put up your sword. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And one thing that I find very striking for him, and it's a very striking thing for us, when he came to the world to do the will of God, and when you purpose to do the will of God, I'm telling you, you're sticking your neck out. It may lead into many strange places. It has led people overseas. It has led people to the mission field. It has led people into many different places. And yet, what is sweeter and what is better? Listen, it's a good thing to begin to reach the top of life and be able to look back and say, I chose the will of God. And you think of this. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. That's my food. That's my strength. But let's get back to this. This creature was cut in pieces, and it was fully examined, and then God claimed this phase of Christ's life. There were certain things about Christ that were for God only. Just a moment's deviation. The incense and the frankincense. This was always burned up to God. Man had no part in it whatsoever. Now, in the burnt offering, we'll call attention to something in just a moment. It was all burned up to God. And so when you think about it, now we glory in the fact and rightfully that Christ died for me. But he did it first for God. You know the struggle. I can never conceive or imagine what took place in that holy mind in the garden. I can't imagine anybody being under such emotional stress to fall on their face and sweat, as it were, great clots of blood falling down to the ground. Great clots of blood. I can't imagine someone being under such stress that the blood literally pours through the pores in their skin without a wound. I can't imagine that. And then he came out of that, so to speak, with the cup in his hand. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? And God was claiming something there. And there was nothing forced in it, no pressure, no determination. He came into the world to do the will of God. And as I stated, this offering was burned on the altar, all burned up to God. I have puzzled. It's quite a hard job to burn a carcass. I have puzzled how they did it. And they had to burn a burnt offering every morning and one every evening. That was a lamb, of course, and on the Sabbath this was doubled. But then, back to this, this was all burned up to God, and it was, according to the last verse, part of the ninth verse, it was a sweet savor. It was a sweet odor. One translates it a refreshing odor, like sweet perfume. What a delight to know that there was one man in the entire world doing all the will of God, and at what a cost. And then I mentioned I'd call your attention to something in just a moment that was just a little bit different in this. There was one part of this sacrifice that did go to man, but only one. In the 7th chapter, in the 8th verse, we have this. The priest that offereth any man's burnt offering, even the priest shall have to himself the skin of the burnt offering which he hath offered. I like that. Anybody that brings Christ has Christ as a covering, and you don't have one unless you do. The priest that burnt the sacrifice received the skin for himself. And so, what a delight to know that I have Christ. Oh, blessed be his name. I have Christ. Whatever you think about it or feel about it, I have Christ, And he is my covering. It's something like when Noah built the ark, building-wise, it was very large. Compared to the rest of the world, very small. Something over 400 feet long, 75 feet wide. That was the only safe place in the entire world. And Christ is the only safe place. And when men meet God, there are scenes that God has just pulled the veil over. I'm glad that I do not know the horrid horrors that men will face and men will awaken to and realize God, the horrors of meeting God without Christ. A man of many years ago had a dream that he, along with the rest of the world, were appearing before God, and each man was tearing his chest open and exposing his heart. It convicted him so bad he became a Christian and even a minister. But then we present Christ and we have a covering. And think of that for a moment. We are perfectly acceptable, but that's another subject and we'll go to it right now. Let's go back to the third verse where it is stated that it shall be accepted for him. Now, a better translation, if he bring his sacrifice, offered of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle. Now, this word translated voluntary will has many different meanings, but among others, and many translators believe that it would have been better to have translated it, it shall be for his acceptance. Now, maybe he wasn't much of a character. Maybe there wasn't much to him, but when he came to that priest, that priest didn't say, "Hey, fella, come over here. We've got some experts. We have to examine you. Your skin has to be right. You can't be sick. You can't be diseased." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Let us see that animal." You remember the scripture has said that it should be without blemish. An animal with any kind of a blemish couldn't be accepted in this place. And when God examines the condition, now you think of this, he examines my sacrifice, not me. You believe that? It is said right here, it would be accepted for him, or it would be our voluntary will for his acceptance. Now, there is a song that goes like this, "Jesus Christ is made to me all I need, all I need. He alone is all my plea. He is all I need. Wisdom, righteousness, and power, holiness forevermore, my redemption full and sure, he is all I need." But notice, "He is all my plea." Now, I know people. You remember the Pharisee that said, "God, I thank thee, I'm not like other men. I fast twice in the week. I pay tithes of all that I possess. I'm not like this publican." Now, there are people that have different pleas. "Lord, I've been to church and I've given, and you know that I supported thus and so, and I've been good to the poor, and I've treated my neighbor right." You see what a plea they're making. "I'm a pretty good guy, Lord, and you just ought to accept me. I've done my best," and of course I'll tell you, I mentioned Uzzah yesterday. He did his best, but God killed him for what he did. One thing about it, when it comes to getting saved, you get saved God's way. And there is one way. There is no other name given under heaven whereby you must be saved, and that's by faith in him. But let's think for a moment of this acceptance. Brother Hill quoted a part of Ephesians 1. I'm going to turn to this for just a moment in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. If you wish to turn there, we'll begin reading at the third verse of Ephesians 1 and read three or four verses here. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, this was in here the day you were saved. And you didn't have to wait until you had accomplished great things or until you had lived for the Lord for several years. Why, think of a family. A proper family isn't a new baby in a family, a sweet thing. It's a sweet thing anytime. But how little children so often love that little baby, and how the parents love that baby. And it's the foremost thing until another one comes along. I can remember being jealous of my younger brother. But anyway, you were blessed from the very beginning with all spiritual blessings in Christ, and you didn't have to wait till you were grown in Christ, or not even till you went to heaven. They were yours then. Talk about being born with a golden spoon in the mouth. Well, here is all the spiritual blessings that they are. They were yours. Then we read further, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Does the Bible say all of that about you? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Now notice this expression, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now where are you accepted? In the beloved. Now I don't know whether you can remember it or not. When the Lord saved me, it was a joy, a real pleasure, a calm delight. I knew I was accepted and belonged. A week later, the Lord filled me with the Holy Spirit. And I laughed hilariously, uncontrollably. I laughed with a delight that I'd never had before. Now, I had no right to that of myself. But God was blessing me because I was accepted in the beloved. Things had happened. I was a child of God. I didn't know much about it. I thought he'd forgiven my sins, and if I sinned, I was lost again. But he knew, and the Holy Spirit knew. And he knew that he could begin the pleasure right then. Now I want to talk to you about the one for a moment that you're accepted in. We have two statements about him before he came to the world. In the 8th chapter of Proverbs, we read of him, I was daily his delight. Now can you imagine? Just think of it. Our Father is infinite. And that covers everything. He owns everything. He can do anything that he wants to do. The astronomers have done one good thing. They have concocted lots of stupid questions and theories. But they have told us something about the immensity of the universe. And God owns it all. And by the way, he made it for Christ, or had Christ make it for himself. All things were made by him and for him. And he has all of the angels as his servants, but his delight was Christ. I find just a hint here for me. God was glad for those things that he made, or I guess he wouldn't have made them. But that didn't change the fact that his real delight was the Son. And you may have everything else, but you'd better find your delight where lasting delight is. That's in Christ. But back to the thought, this is how God felt about him. And then in that great prayer in the 17th chapter of John, if you want to read it, the 24th verse, thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world. Before there was a man, before you were here, before there was anybody around, God had an object for his love, completely worthy, completely reciprocating, completely comprehending and understanding fully. I quoted a part of that text a while ago from Matthew 11. Neither knoweth any man the Son, no man knoweth the Son but the Father, but neither knoweth any man the Father but the Son. What a joy they found in each other. The Father loved him before the foundation of the world. Then coming to the book of Isaiah, mine elect. This is Isaiah 50:30-42. Mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. Mine elect, my very own Son in whom my soul delighteth. And another word is used, and that is quoted in Matthew 12. I can't just quote that. I'll note it in Matthew 12:18 for you. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. That's what I want you to notice. Then the day he was baptized in Matthew 3, it is recorded, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then another delightful statement along this line is in Matthew 17, at the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter was pretty ambitious to keep Elijah and Moses around for a while. Well, God spoke and he said, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Now, this is how God feels about Christ. Now, you have seen people drift afar from God. My son told the story the other night about how he came back to God. He told me something else about it one time. And he had been far from the Lord. And he said, "I said, God, if there be a God, come and help me." And he said, "I began to speak with other tongues." Now, why could God do that? Shall I call you an honorary brat, son? How could God do that? He looked upon the face of our anointed. He looked at our high priest. And to use a figure of speech, there were 12 jewels there when the high priest went in before the Lord. And the scripture says he would carry them before the Lord upon his heart. And the Lord looked over there and he saw them on Christ's heart. And there was a high priest there to intercede. And if he'd wanted to speak out, he could have said, "Now look, every sin that he ever bore, I took the blame for it. Satan can accuse him. You see, the devil's like a great prosecuting attorney. And you'd better know truth or he'll keep you in confusion. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony," we read. Well, I know somewhat of what the blood of the Lamb did. I don't know that I have a capacity to evaluate it fully, but God can. But in that man that I just told you about and read about, in that man we are accepted. You see, all that I wasn't, he is and was. All that I should have been and wasn't, he was. All that I couldn't be, he was. Now let me read to you from Romans 5. Jesus Christ did all the will of God. And in all of this, I am accepted. The 5th chapter of the book of Romans, the 18th and 19th verses. "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." His obedience. It wasn't mine. It was his obedience. And in that, I am accepted. I'll quote 1 Corinthians 1:30. "Of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us righteousness." Now, this is something I didn't have. God's terrible decree of the human race, or I wouldn't say decree, that isn't the right word. After he had analyzed their condition, he said, "There is none righteous. There is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good." That means my mother? Yes. Your sister? Yes. That little baby you hold in your lap? Yes. My beloved husband? Yes. That sweet wife that I just acquired? Yes. It means all of us. Dear old Brother Sheldon, Brother Hill knew him well. A fellow was telling him how good he was one time, and he took that text and he said, "There is none righteous but you. There is none that doeth God good except you. There is none that seeketh after God except you." He was a big exception. But, of course, there wasn't any. But that was our state, and there just wasn't anything anyone could do about it. People tried, and they're still trying. I knew a man in India. He was a Mohammedan. I believe that was the most proud stuffed shirt that I ever met in my entire life. He was totally self-righteous. He was so totally confident in himself. He was right, and the rest of the world was wrong. Well, he was still trying, but it won't avail him. Some people that I have known of make very good neighbors because they're going to go to heaven on their good works. So they believe they'll be good to you. That'll get them into heaven. It won't. God provided him. He was a perfect servant. I wasn't. But now I'm accepted in that. He obeyed. I didn't. Because he obeyed, I'm righteous. He's made unto me righteousness. And you can examine this all you want to,
go into it in detail.
Well, God has spoken. You remember Pilate's final words when the Jews complained? He said, what I have written, I have written. God has spoken. I was working in a hotel one time. They were doing some building, and the supervisor was a very capable artist, and he had made a huge star to fit upon the platform or upon the ceiling. I was supposed to go up there and fit it. And I made a remark about it's not fitting. He said, I think it'll fit. Every place is supposed to fit in. Well, God has spoken, and God has said, you see, it's more than being clothed in righteousness. The Scripture says faith is counted to us for righteousness, the 4th chapter of Romans. I'll tell you a little story about that. My brother-in-law was attending, he and my sister, a legal Pentecostal church. And they came to that chapter in the 4th chapter of Romans where God justifieth the ungodly by faith. And that man said, I can't swallow that. He was a Sunday school teacher and the Bible class teacher. They had to quit the church. He couldn't swallow it. But God has spoken. I'm willing to believe that God justifies the ungodly by faith, and that he not only imputes righteousness to us, but the statement I quoted to you in 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Christ is made unto us righteousness. And I quoted yesterday in Corinthians 5:21 that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so he became our burnt offering. He was for our acceptance. And I want to emphasize that. Your acceptance is, and you can go from there. The thing that pleased me so much in 1932, the Lord text so very strong. I was very legal in my concept and background, and the only name that the early Pentecostal people had for the doctrine of the security of the believer was that damnable doctrine. I never heard them call it anything else. And I was greatly incensed against it, and somebody gave me one of Brother Copley's tracts on the security of the believer, and when I saw what it was, that was damnable doctrine, and I tore it. I knew I wasn't going to read it, and I knew nobody else was going to read it, and I tore it in little bitty pieces and got rid of it right quick. I was as stupid as the old mule that somebody said to him. Somebody was writing him, and he got scared of a haystack. And the fellow said, you poor old fool, you're scared of the very thing you need. Well, that was my position. And the Lord gave me this text so strongly. I feel this way. When the Lord gives you a truth, you stand for it if you have to stand by yourself. And I certainly did on that occasion. But anyway, here's what it says. Wherefore, he's able to save unto the uttermost all those that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, here was what pleased me so highly. Up to this point, I'd spent an awful lot of time keeping myself saved. I remember one of my friends. I could see that he was drifting, and I remember getting him out away from the house and took him up the railroad track and tried my best to keep that boy saved. It's a miserable position. But anyway, then I learned, now I can do the will of God. Now I can go ahead. I don't have to worry about the past. I'm accepted of God. I'm pleasing to God. There's somebody that will make intercession for me. He's able to save unto the uttermost, and he'll do what he can. That one text convinced me. I couldn't defend my position and my friends. One party said she prayed all night about it, and my friends had me to come to their home, and they cornered me, and they would say, what are you going to do with this? And I couldn't do anything about it, but I knew I was eternally saved, and I never changed my mind, and they didn't. But when you realize you're accepted to him, you see, when he did this, he did a complete and a perfect job. He made a victory. Now, you think of this for a moment. The devil can't get a victory over you unless you let him. You know that, don't you? Now, I'll tell you how I know that. Did you know the devil's a coward? You feel like a real strong Christian? Well, let me tell you something. And I quote the scriptures, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. That's quite a statement, isn't it? But you learn how to resist him from the scriptures. You don't just say, now, Mr. Devil, I'm through with you. I've decided, I've made up my mind, and you just well beat it. He'd probably laugh at you. But they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And that is, you know what Christ did for you. Christ died for me. The devil can accuse me. If I don't know the truth, he may make it stick as far as I'm concerned. But anyway, God did a good job, and he can make you a full overcomer on the basis of the fact that you're totally accepted in Christ. People talk about how terrible they are. Now, let's get down to brass tacks about it. Are you terrible or are you not? You may have a terrible old man. But I'm not the old man, I'm a new man. I may have had terrible habits, and terrible thoughts may force themselves into my mind sometimes. That's the old man. I don't quit fighting just because they come around and, you know, the great battle is bringing every thought into subjection to Christ, but then the provision is there. And so we're accepted in him, and we can battle from that level. We can put up a real fight because we know the truth about ourselves. You and I are saints. This word simply means holy ones. It's sometimes translated holy. And, of course, we have no holiness apart from him. He has made it to us sanctification, the same word. And so we're accepted, staunchly accepted. He loved us and gave himself for us. My, how much he loved us and how much he does love us. Think of him being our high priest for nearly 2,000 years. Think of him being our intercessor, our mediator, our advocate for nearly 2,000 years. Think of his endeavoring to guide his people all this time. And so, this one that pleased God entirely, never at any time, God never scolded him, never said, "You made a mistake." He was a man that never had to apologize. He never had to say, "I was wrong." He never had to back up or go to somebody and repent. Never happened to him. He is incomparably different from any other man. He couldn't exactly be compared because he was different. Someone lent me a book here last year and asked me to read it. I haven't seen the party that lent me the book. I read it. If it had been my book, I'd have torn it in two before I got through it. I'd have torn it in two and thrown it in the waste paper basket, but you don't usually do other people's property that way. But this fellow, he was a graduate of the Chicago University and also of a seminary. And he made the statement that when Christ went into the wilderness to be tested, God did not know whether he would come out or not. He did not know whether he would sin or not. I said, "The poor fool, how could the prophecies be fulfilled?" God knew all about it, and so did Christ. He let him be tempted just to show that he couldn't sin, but he took a human nature. That human nature grew up. He didn't take human personality. He took a human nature, and that human nature grew up in subjection to deity. And naturally, he could not sin. Impossible for him to sin, just as much as it is impossible for the Father to sin. But in a way, he pleased God. He went about in this life. He came and lived as a man, and he pleased God entirely. And now, when I come to God, now I know that there are times when you bring your sin to God, or you may bring a frailty to God. He sympathized with the feeling of our infirmities, like he himself was subject to sinless infirmities. He was hungry. He was weary and sat thus on the well. He was thirsty. No sin in those. They're just infirmities of the body. He sympathizes. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And there may be a time of failure, but even here now, I knew a boy in Oklahoma. His father told me about him one time. Said when he was a child, he is the hardest boy to whip that I ever had. He said when I'd try to whip him, he'd try to kiss me. He was a smart boy. But anyway, just as soon as there is failure, and I'm going to tell you that there isn't anybody in the universe can deal with sin but God. Now, I might tell you what to do. I might talk to you about it. You might come and ask me how to get victory over it, and I'll talk to you about it. But ultimately, the one that has to deal with it is God. Sin is first against God, always. But when you fail, you go to him and confess it, and he takes care of it. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So here we are today, accepted in him, perfectly accepted, ready for heaven. Wouldn't it be good? I'll tell you, sometimes I almost whimper and whine. Do you? Did you ever hear a baby whimper or whine? I grow weary of the world. I don't know whether you do or not. I almost whimper for the Lord coming. Well, after all, the bride said, "If you see my beloved, tell him I'm sick of love. I'm lovesick. I want to get out of here." And, of course, he wants us to get out of here, but then he waits the Father's time. But it will come. And when it will come, how good, oh, how blessedly good. How good to stand there and know that he's there. My surety, my security, he'll come for me. He'll present us to himself. God presented us to him. Someday he'll present a bride to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. But he will be the one that will have removed all the spots and the wrinkles. And what is blessedly true, he has made us perfectly acceptable to God. Now you can bring up the scriptures, corrections in the book of Revelation to the churches and what have you. Yes, I know they're there, but this isn't that a faithful Christ trying to separate people from their faults and from their habits and from their misconceptions? Yes, it's just a faithful Christ working on his people, and he will continue to do that until the day of our change comes. So may God bless you. Again, I'll say it's been a pleasure to be with you. I've enjoyed the fellowship and the convention, enjoyed the hills, and all of you, may God bless you. And I guess this will be all that I will say to you. Amen.